If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, we are going to be looking at verse 15. You can find that if you're using one of the Red Pew Bibles on page 1006. So Hebrews 9, verse 15. Well, as I was getting ready this morning, I realized I had to change my opening illustration because it was old news. As many of you know, and as I just prayed for in the pastoral prayer time, a little over a week ago, Israel launched missile strikes against Iran, and since then, the news has been particularly interesting. There's been a lot going on. Things have been heating up for a while now, and it feels like this has just finally kind of burst. The hostilities have finally just broken over in what was we were already headed this direction. The main issue is Iran's nuclear program, and it seems that Israel and other world leaders have just had enough at this point. So for the past week and a half, the world's been watching as these two nations have been trading blows. And then as of yesterday, if you weren't already aware, the United States joined Israel in attacking nuclear facilities in Iran. And it looks like those strikes were successful, but I think we're all kind of today, we're sitting here thinking, where is this going to lead? What's going to happen now? No doubt, this is an incredibly serious situation. And while times like these call for courage and decisive action, war is not something that any of us wants. Without a doubt, we should all be praying for peace, and we should pray for the wisdom of our leaders and the leaders who are involved in this, that this conflict would come to an end soon. Now, I think this is one of those things that there is for some reason in American culture, there's a tendency for us sometimes to want to separate our faith from current events, or our Sundays from our Monday through Friday. And the reality is that for followers of Christ, our faith with Christ gives us the basis for everything we say, think, and do. It doesn't matter the day of the week. This is who we are. Our relationship with Christ is what defines us. And so it's in moments like these that Christians need to lean hard. I think we need to lean into these convictions, lean into what Jesus has told us. And the fact of the matter is that Jesus told us that in this world we would have trouble. This current conflict between Israel and Iran and now with us getting involved in that, it is one more example of many wars and rumors of wars that Jesus told would come. In moments like this, I think it's important to remember that Jesus also told his people not to be alarmed. He told his disciples that all these things must take place. He said, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places." Not only that, he said that things would get worse. He said that he warned his disciples that they themselves would suffer and be hated by others for his name's sake. He said that many would fall away and betray one another and hate one another. He said there would be many false prophets who would rise up and lead many astray. And in the midst of all that trouble, he warned us. He said that the love of many will grow cold. But then he followed all of that up with a promise that the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Well, last week, we talked about how Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth to do a heavenly work so that we may enter with him into the new reality of his heavenly kingdom as a heavenly people. That's the reason you and I can look at the world events going on around us, as serious as they are, and see them without being anxious or afraid. You see, in Jesus, we have received a heavenly inheritance and a heavenly peace with God himself. This is a peace that goes with us into every situation. It equips us to endure, as Jesus says, to the end. He has saved us. He is saving us. And he will save us. So our hope is secure. In the verse we're about to look at, we see why that hope is so secure. It's because it doesn't rest on our own ability or our own accomplishments or even our own aspirations. It rests on the work accomplished by Jesus Christ our Lord and the new covenant that he has ushered in through his work on the cross. Within this verse, we have set before us three simple but profound truths about the gospel that will anchor us and give us confident hope to brave any trial this world can throw our way. Now, these are not necessarily things that I think are going to be new to many of you, but I do think that they are things that we need to be refreshed on, and we need to be reminded of them, because they enable us to live and walk the way that God has called us to do. So, if you would, out of respect for God's word, please stand with me as I read Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God for it. Please be seated. Now, when we've been making our way through the book of Hebrews throughout the this year, and when we were in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, our author made a point to us that Jesus has obtained a ministry that is better because the covenant he mediates is better, because it's enacted on better promises. And over the past several weeks, we've been unpacking what that means. We've been looking at what makes the ministry of Jesus and the covenant he's ushered in greater than the old covenant of the law and the ministry of the priests who served under it. So we've seen things like that he serves in a greater tabernacle. We've seen that he brings a better sacrifice. We've seen that he actually fulfills what the other services and the other sacrifices at the temple were looking forward to. We've seen that his offering is able to atone for our sin and make us clean inside and out. And we've seen how he is able to actually restore us to the relationship with God that he made us to have with him. And now, here in verse 15, our author introduces yet another way that Jesus is greater, namely that he gives us an eternal inheritance. Now, this is something that our author has already mentioned back in chapter 6 when he was talking about the faithfulness of God's promises. But here, he draws our attention to the way that God has kept that promise through Jesus, and it's all tied to the way he has become the mediator of that new and better covenant, which he introduced back in Hebrews 8, specifically through his death. Now, as I lay all that out, I realize that can all sound a little heady, pretty heavy and theological, and so it can be hard to understand why that possibly matters for how I'm supposed to live tomorrow. So let me explain why the language of covenants and promises and redemption and heirs is so important. A covenant is a promise. And in this case, it's God's promise to save people from their sins, to bless them and restore them, and to take them on as his people, and all while giving himself to them to be their God. What our author is saying is that God has kept that promise, and that he has fulfilled that through the ministry of Jesus by giving him as the mediator of a new covenant where all those who are united to him by faith receive the benefits of his work, his righteousness, his life, and a place in God's household as sons and daughters of God. Hebrews 9, verse 15 is laying this out for us by communicating three important truths. The first one is about who Jesus is, and then the other two truths are about what he has done. As our author lays these three truths out to us, he's teaching us about the necessity of the death of Jesus. It's through the cross, and only through the cross, that Jesus is able to serve as this mediator who's able to redeem us from sin and make it so that we can receive this eternal inheritance that God promised to give. You might say that this verse unpacks how it is that Romans 5, verse 1 can say, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you ever want, how can we do that? How is that possible? Well, we look here at this verse at Hebrews 9, verse 15. So in very simple terms, the main idea of this verse is this, that the death of Jesus was necessary. The death of Jesus was necessary. And then in 3 points, we want to unpack why that is the case. So the death of Jesus was necessary first, so that Jesus can be our mediator. Second, the death of Jesus was necessary so that he could redeem us from our sin. And then third, the death of Jesus was necessary so that we could receive an eternal inheritance according to God's promise. So, you can think about it. If you're thinking about the structure of this sermon, we're going to be unpacking each one of those things. We're going to be looking at what it means for Jesus to be our mediator and how that's connected to his death. And then we're going to look at the effects of that, the way he's paid for our transgressions and the way that he has secured our eternal inheritance, which God has set aside for us to have. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, starting with the first big statement that this verse makes to us about Jesus, that he is the mediator of a new covenant. If you notice, verse 15 starts by tying everything it's about to say back to the work of Jesus that we looked at last week. Back in verse 11, he had said that when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And then he argued that if the sacrifices that were offered by the Levites under the old covenant of the law were able to purify people's bodies, so outwardly, so they could come into the temple, how much more, he says, since is it that Jesus, who offered himself without blemish through the eternal Spirit, purify us effectively, even our own conscience, from dead works to serve the living God. Now he's saying, therefore, so based on all that he's laid out there, that greater, perfect, unblemished sacrificial work, based on that, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, a covenant that he has already established is better because it stands on better promises. Now, a mediator, if you were to, like, what is a mediator? A mediator is someone who works between two parties that are opposed to each other. And the goal of a mediator is to bring those parties back together. And the ultimate goal of a mediator is to bring peace to the situation. And so we see in this case, the author of Hebrews is talking about the way that Jesus does that through his high priestly work. He has been appointed by God to bring peace between us and him through this new covenant. So why do we need a mediator? That's the first question we end up asking. Why do we need a mediator in the first place? Well, we need a mediator for the same reason that Israel needed a high priest who could go behind the curtain on the Day of Atonement and offer sacrifice to atone for their sins. We need a mediator because we are all sinners. We have all broken God's commands. We are each born with a sinful nature and an impure heart that shows itself in the way that we do not listen to God or to his commands. And that sin has put a separation between us and him. Now, God is just, and he is holy, but he is also merciful and gracious. He's patient with us. He provides for us even when we defy him. But in his justice, just with as with Adam and Eve, as they were warned that if they disobeyed God's command, they would surely die. We ourselves are warned that the one who breaks God's law will face the judgment of his wrath. Romans 3 tells us, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I think that most people would like to imagine that they're on friendly terms with God. No one likes the idea of having the crosshairs of God's righteous anger aimed at them. And I think that many people assure themselves that they're good with God because they look at the things that they have done and they tell themselves that, well, they're a good person. Their good deeds outweigh their bad. I don't know anyone, I've never met anyone, I suppose there's always an opportunity for it. I don't know anyone who's ever told me or claimed to be perfect. But I know lots of people who are hoping that they've done enough good things to outweigh the bad things that they've done. And they're kind of just hoping that God will look at those things, see that they've tried from their heart, that they've done their best, and then he'll just be dissatisfied with that. And I understand that way of thinking. I get it. I see where that way of thinking is coming. That's kind of how we treat each other. Sometimes we judge somebody based on the fact of, oh, well, you know, they've got a lot of bad things in their life, but, you know, they try. And so I can forget. I can move on past that. The problem with that way of thinking is the reality is that no amount of good works can change the fact that we fall short of the standard of God's holiness. No amount of good works can make up for the sins that we have committed against him. Justice demands that those sins be answered for. God cannot turn a blind eye to them. If he did, he would not be holy. He would not be God. His judgment and his righteousness would be compromised. To kind of help bring that home, imagine that you were a judge in a courtroom, and you're trying a murder case, and as the case unfolds, it is shown with absolute certainty that the defendant who's on trial, that they in fact did commit the murder. It's a murder, not just an accident. They murdered this person. It's proven beyond reasonable doubt that they did this. Let's say that that person themselves, they don't even deny it. It's just real. Everyone is, it's apparent to everyone. But in this case, as they stand before you, they bring a stack of papers, a list of all the good things that they have ever done in their life. And that's their defense. Let's say that this stack is substantial. It's impressive even. And they give to charities. They walk your own grandmother across the road. They've got friends. They've got family who they love. They've kept a job down. They're respected. Would any of that change the fact that they have committed a murder? No, it would not. They're still a murderer. And as far as justice is concerned, none of the other things they had done would matter in that moment. They would still be subject to the penalty of the law. And if you as a judge did not enforce that sentence, you would be a corrupt judge and complicit in covering up their action. That is a sin. It is called the sin of partiality. And it is the definition of injustice. That is true in a human court. And if it is true in a human court, it is also true in the highest court before the judgment seat of God. The reason we fall into this deception that we're good when we're really not, I think, is because of two key errors. First, we do not understand how truly awful sin is and how truly it has corrupted us. Second, and blinded by sin, we have no understanding of what it means to be truly holy and pure as God is holy and pure. I think we commit, when we tell ourselves and convince ourselves that we are good, I think what we have done is we have diluted what goodness truly is, and we have misunderstood the gravity, the depth, the blackness of what our sin is and the mark it is against God. In our natural state, apart from Christ, the Bible describes us as dead in our trespasses and sin. Not just sick, but dead. We follow the course of the world around us. We're in love with the world and the things of the world, things that are opposed to God and headed towards destruction. Ephesians 2 puts it like this, "And you were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." By describing us as being dead in our trespasses, the Bible isn't saying that we can't do things that are outwardly good, that appear good in everybody's eyes. It's not saying that. What it is saying is that all those things are marked, they're tarnished, they're blemished with the corruption of sin because they come from a heart that is at war with God and is dead towards him. Dead people can't move themselves. They can't feed themselves. They can't respond to commands. They're dead. And so it is with dead hearts that are enslaved to sin. That's the reason we need a mediator. This is why it's such a big deal that God, in his mercy, sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. We could not come to him any more than a dead person could get up and walk across the room. And because that was the case, God came to us. Ephesians 2:13 goes on to say that where we were separated from God, having no hope in the world, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commands expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Paul goes on to say that through Jesus, we have access to one Spirit, to the Father. And then he says to us, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. Now you'll notice that Paul says that Jesus broke down the wall of hostility that was between us and God through the cross. He did that in what we saw last week by offering himself to God without blemish through the Holy Spirit. In order to be the mediator of this new covenant, where God said he would write his law in the hearts of his people and on the minds of his people and put his Spirit in them so that they would know him. This is what had to happen. The cross isn't incidental to Jesus' ministry. It is the crowned jewel of his work. And Paul puts it like this in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, where he says this, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Friends, don't give in to the lie that you can earn God's favor by doing good things. I hope you seek to do those good things. I do. But not from the heart of trying to get something from God. I hope that you do them because of what God has done for you. From a heart of faith. Don't be deceived into thinking that there are many ways to God or that you can handle this on your own, because you can't. Jesus could not be more clear when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. We need a mediator, and God has provided that for us in Christ. So that's the first essential truth this verse lays down for us. And as it lays that down for us, it also teaches us two lessons about the effect of Jesus' work as our mediator. The first thing that we see is that he has given his life to redeem those who trust in him from their sins. Now, actions have consequences. I tell my kids that all the time. What they do is going to have an effect. And we're reminded about this every day. What you do, you're going to reap the reward of that later on. I've already talked about the way that sin puts a separation between us and God. It means that we no longer, we no longer have the fellowship that we were meant to have with him. And not only that, the consequence of sin is that it brings death. It is an aspect of God's justice. Before we can be restored to God, before we can be who we were always meant to be, before God's holiness can become our greatest joy instead of the greatest threat to us, that sin has to be removed from us. That transgression against God has to be paid for. There must be blood. That the death that sin requires must be paid. Now, the way that the ESV translates this verse is fine, but I actually really like the way the New American Standard puts this verse a little bit better, because it matches the order of the Greek a little bit better. And the New American Standard translates it this way. It says, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the violations that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The reason I like that translation is because I think it captures the emphasis here about the death of Jesus. why it was so necessary. The reason why that Jesus is able to be that mediator is because of the death that he took. This death that occurred, that is his death. And then it explains to us that death was, it occurred because of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, under the law. It is redeeming those things. The law, if we talk about the purpose of the law, why is it in the Bible? Why do you need to study it? Why are we reading books like Deuteronomy still? Well, the law does two things. First, it identifies sin. And second, it shows us what that sin deserves. It condemns sin. And the law is like a bar. It's the standard. It's meant to show you what it means, what it looks like to live in the way of holiness. And then it's meant to show you that you don't meet it. God gave the law to us to show just how far short we fall of his standards. The law shows us why it's hopeless for us to trust in ourselves. In Romans 5, verse 20, Paul puts it like this. He says, the law came in to increase the trespass. That is not to make us sin, but that it came to increase our awareness of sin by exposing us to the reality that we cannot reach God's holy standard through our own works. That's why Paul goes on to say that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When Jesus offered his life for us, when he made that offering of blood that we talked about last week, not the blood of animals, but his own blood, he was enduring the penalty of the death that our sin deserved. Isaiah 53 explains to us that God actually laid our iniquity on him. 2 Corinthians 5 explains to us that for our sake, he, that is God, made him, that is Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The death that our author is talking about here, which he says is the reason Jesus is able to be this mediator, is this great exchange where Jesus takes your sin upon himself, endures the penalty of that in his own death, so that we in turn get to receive his life and his righteousness as our own. It's because of that God is able to look on us and say to us, you are innocent. A death has occurred that redeems us from the transgressions we have committed against God and his holy law. Romans 5 explains to us that sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and that death through sin came so that death spread to all men because all sinned. But then it says this, it says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more has the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for judgment followed one trespass, which brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So what that's saying is that simply this, that Adam's sin brought death to us all because it enslaved us to sin and its desires. But Jesus has bought our freedom through the way he obeyed the law perfectly and through the way that he gave his life as a ransom for us to redeem us from our sin. That's why he's able to serve as our mediator. He actually brings peace between us and God. I think as we look at this conflict, we all recognize that there's going to be negotiations, right? There's going to be people who are appointed to speak to each other to make decisions on behalf of someone else. But when we look at what God did in Jesus and the way he mediates peace between us and God, we don't see Jesus negotiating with God. We see Jesus paying the full price, so that we can enter in back into that fellowship of peace with God that we need. Sin must be paid for, and Jesus' blood satisfied the cost. It's because he did that the barrier between us and God is no longer a concern. The blood of Christ redeems us. The reason we boast in the cross as Christians isn't because we relish the idea of our Savior dying. I don't know if you've ever watched there's different renditions out there, like The Passion of the Christ, that I think captures the brutality of the cross. If you've ever gotten a chance to watch that or a movie like it, it's difficult to sit through. Because not only because of the way it captures the violence, but because you recognize that the one being portrayed there is completely innocent, and that's what we deserve. Things like that can help us grapple with the outwardness of that, but they can't convey to us the reality of what's going on there. That the true wrath of God is being put on Christ in that moment, and that he is paying it to its full. He is removing our transgressions from us. So the reason we boast in the cross as Christians is because that's where sin, the sin that separated us from God, was removed from us. That's where it was nailed to the cross with Christ. That's where our freedom was purchased. That's where peace was made. Now, the effect of Jesus' work as a mediator works in a positive way as well. Besides redeeming us from the transgressions that we committed against God, Jesus, our mediator, has done something else. He has made it so that we may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Earlier in Hebrews 8, we were told that the new covenant that Jesus brought is better because it stands on better promises. And we've touched on some of those promises, like the one that God made in Jeremiah 31:31, where he said he would put a new heart in us, and that he would put his spirit in us so that we would know him and follow him and obey him. We've also seen how in this covenant, Jesus is able to purify us even to the point of our conscience, to cleanse us from the guilt we have over the dead works of sin that we've committed, so that we may serve the living God who calls himself our Father with a clean conscience, with joy and with gladness. We could go to passages like John 17, where Jesus prays for us, and he promises in that prayer, as he prays to the Father, he prays that where he is, we also will be with him. We can think about passages like Ephesians 2 that say, which say that God has raised us up with Jesus and has actually set us with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages, the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus may be seen for all. These are just parts of the inheritance that God has given us in his Son. Our author doesn't lay all those promises out for us in this verse. He just mentions them. And that's because his focus is really on the way that Jesus, as the mediator of a new covenant, anchors those promises for us in his death and his resurrection. He explains that Jesus is the mediator of this covenant so that, as a result of his death, those who are called may receive this promised eternal inheritance. And there are three things I want to draw to your attention here. First, we need to recognize that this inheritance is limited in terms of who may receive it. Our author says that it is for those who are called. And the point of this is that no one forces their way into the kingdom of God to lay hold of this covenant. To the contrary, because of sin and its mastery over our hearts, the truth is that no one wants to come to God unless he works to give them a heart to do so in the first place. God has sent the gospel out into the world, and he has commanded all people everywhere to repent and believe in Christ, with the promise that all who come to him, he will by no means cast out. But in referring to those who come and are united to Jesus to receive the benefits of this work as those who are called, the author of Hebrews is emphasizing to us the simple truth that we owe our salvation completely to the work of Jesus for us. Not in the sense that he just made salvation possible, but that he actually saves us. I believe the Bible teaches an effective call over people's lives, a call that goes out and raises the dead, just like when Jesus went to the graveyard and told Lazarus, "Lazarus, get up," and Lazarus did so. The effectiveness of the voice of Christ to raise the dead is something that shows us his power as our mediator. And the topic of how that works out, that's something we could spend a lot of time on. But I think Paul really frames the meaning of this term well for us in Romans 8, where he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, Jesus once said he described himself as the good shepherd. And he said that his sheep hear his voice and they come to him. In saying that these promises are for the called, the author of Hebrews is not trying to unsettle us. Instead, no, he's assuring us of the effectiveness of Jesus' work. Our good shepherd will not lose one of his little lambs. And the second thing I want you to see here is the emphasis our author puts on this inheritance. Specifically, it's eternal. He's already mentioned that Jesus went once and for all into the holy places to offer this sacrifice. Here he's saying that the covenant Jesus established in that sacrifice is never going to run out. It's eternal, and so are its benefits. Jesus said that he came not just to give us life, but that he came to give us eternal life. In giving us his life, Jesus rescues us from death, but he also gives us life that is worth living. It's more than just drawing breath. It's life as it was meant to be in him. Life in Christ is life with Christ. And the third thing I want to draw your attention to here is this word inheritance. As we work through the rest of chapter 9, this is going to become our author's main focus. He's going to say more about the necessity of Jesus' death, and it's going to have to do with the way that a person receives an inheritance. The point he's going to make is that we can only have such an inheritance if there's a death. And the point he's making is that the death involved here is the death of Jesus. So you can see why this word is important to our main idea, that Jesus' death was necessary because without it, we would never receive this inheritance. And the point of that is this, that God, in his great grace and love, chose to take poor sinners like you and me and make us heirs with his Son, redeeming us from sin and adopting us into his house. Do you know that when God looks at you and saves you, do you know that he has not just called you into his house to be a slave? Although we are called into service to God, Paul uses that term to describe his relationship with God. But more than that, he calls us to be sons with Christ. We do that work as those who have been rescued and redeemed from being enemies of God to being his children. It's because of Jesus and his work as this mediator that we become co-heirs with him. That's why we can enter into the heavenly places and not have fear. That's what makes the promises of this covenant so much better and so much greater. That's what makes the gospel the most incredible news that the world has ever heard. And we talked this morning about how a mediator is meant to bring peace. And we've seen in three ways this morning how God has done that through Jesus and what that's accomplished. As we stand in awe of him, let us trust in him and let us follow him, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know what the news is going to say over the next few days. You can rest assured, I'm going to be pretty interested in seeing how things unfold. But one thing I think we can say, because of passages like this, is that we are held fast in Christ in a way that no matter what the news says, we can have hope and joy and satisfaction and security because we have a mediator who has given his life to remove our sin from us and has given us his own life so that we have an inheritance that is kept for us in the heavens. And that is a safe and secure place for us to live. So with that, let's pray and let's thank God for his good gift. Lord, we come before you this morning and we thank you that you are a God who saves. Lord, you have not saved us by just saying, oh, don't worry about sin. But you have paid for that sin through your Son. And Lord, we see in the gospel how Jesus gladly gave his life as a ransom for his people. Lord, there's never been an act of love like that. All the ways that we've experienced love in our lives, all the ways we wish maybe we had experienced love in our lives, Lord, none of them can measure up to this. You are a God of love. You are a God of righteousness. You are a God of holiness. And we stand in awe of you. And Lord, it can be hard for us sometimes, I think, to conceptualize these deep and wonderful truths that we've looked at this morning. And so, Lord, I want to pray over this church as we've gathered together, as we've thought about what it means for Jesus to be our mediator, as we've thought about two of the benefits of his work. And Lord, I just pray that as we think about that this week, that our love for Jesus will get deeper and deeper and deeper, and that our hope will be more and more secure as we see that there is nothing that can remove us from your love. There's nothing that can remove us or take this away. We are secure and held fast in you. And Lord, I just pray that these deep and wonderful truths will hold us fast no matter what comes our way, and that we will be a people who are known for joy and courage and love and mercy and justice and righteousness because of our relationship with Jesus. We thank you for purchasing these things, Father. We thank you for your love, and we pray that Christ will be exalted in us. We pray that all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.